So good morning. As we get started here today on this first Tuesday in January, we are in Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics. We are on page 456, and we're discussing government and should governments establish a separation of power according to Scripture. And Brother Dave just read for us that there's a reason why we need separations of power. And if you were to restate that and summarize what you just read, Dr. Dave, what would it be?
Because of sin in every heart, we're corrupt and desperately wicked, according to the Scripture.
And, you know, it shows that our forefathers and the founders of this nation were biblically literate. They understood that because of sin in the human heart, that we cannot trust ourselves with absolute power. And because, though quote goes, absolute power what? Corrupts.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. There needs to be a separation of powers at every level of government. And so our founding fathers were very wise in understanding that. And this also shows that there was a Christian worldview in place in the establishment of this this government. So the idea of separation of powers literally means that the government power should be divided among several different groups and not just concentrated one person or one group. He gives some examples here at the bottom of that paragraph in page 457, because a lot of people say that there's no reason or rhyme from Scripture, but Grudem argues that there is reason. There are some Old Testament narratives. Who are some people who took political power and they used it corruptly or used it for good? What about King Saul, the first king? Very, very first king. God warned Israel. God warned Israel through Samuel. You don't want a king. If you get a king, he's going to take your money. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your prophets. He's going to take. And that's what government does, right? Who else besides Saul?
He says David and Solomon.
Yeah, even righteous King David, he used his power illegitimately. So did Solomon. And you know, Solomon, to be the wisest man in the world, he wasn't very smart, was he?
That's what I always
700 wives, most of them princesses. So what does that mean? He married them for political reasons. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And what's 1 Kings 11:3 say that his wives did? Turned his heart away from God. That's amazing. In addition to that, he had excess of gold and silver. And I wish that Grudem had added, the Lord commanded Solomon not to gain for himself too many horses. And what did he pride himself in establishing?
All of his horses.
Thousands. And God told him not to. Because what will a king begin to trust in instead of the Lord? He'll trust in the might of his army and his horses and his... And so these leaders went against God. So I really thought it was interesting. 1 Samuel 8:11-17. Anybody have that handy? 1 Samuel 8:11-17. The prophet Samuel. It didn't seem like God originally wanted Israel to have a king besides himself, did he?
Quick summary, he said that if you get a king, and they wanted to be a king like other people, he said they'll take your women to be your bakers and your men to be your soldiers and just all kinds of things. Like he says here, they'll take and take again.
First Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. I'll read it for us since I got my Bible here. It says, Samuel told the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, these are the rights of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots and on his horses, running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war or the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, bakers. He can take your best fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards, and he can give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give them to his officials and your servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. Then that when that day comes, you will cry out because of the king that you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you in that day. And verse 19 says, and the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, no, we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like other nations. Our king will judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And I was like, wow. Wow. So that's an incredible text there. Nolan, any thoughts there? Okay.
I think it's interesting down the bottom of the page he talks about the national government and allocating power to the state governments and county and city governments. And now with this vaccine, state governments can't get the vaccine out, so everybody's crying, why can't the national government have a plan?
A national federal policy.
Yeah.
So what happens if we begin to ask for federal rule instead of state and local rule? Can you see how that would could happen? It's dangerous, isn't it? All right. So the scripture, according to Grudem, he said the best safeguard against abuse of power is divided power. Did anybody highlight that or put a star beside that quote? That's a wow statement. The best safeguard against the abuse of power is divided power, so that one person or group within a government provides checks on the use of power by another person or group. When power is divided among several people or groups, then different entities in different parts of government, they all struggle to be sure that no one part of government has too much power, because they will tend to protect their own turf. And that is so true. So true. All right, the next paragraph, somebody read it, the Bible contains.
The Bible contains a number of positive examples of various kings of divided power. Reflecting the wisdom of God in protecting against the abuse of power by one person. In the Old Testament, the king had some checks on his power because of the existence of the offices of prophet and priest, even though the king often disregarded them.
Hmm. I want you guys, if you would, to write out to the side margin of your book there, Isaiah 33:22. Isaiah 33:22. Chapter 33, verse 22. The idea here that checks and balances really is biblical, and I'm surprised Grudem didn't throw this verse in. Not to say I could help Grudem, but I'm going to aid him just a little bit this morning. Somebody read Isaiah 33:22.
For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us.
So, I was taught that the founding fathers looked to this verse, and that became the idea behind the Supreme Court is the Lord is our judge. The what branch of government makes laws?
Legislature.
The legislature. And then the executive branch would be the king. So the king. So judge, lawgiver, and king. So separation of powers, but yet, so the model. Now that's what I was taught. In this verse, I can see that. So the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king, and he will save us. So in a fractured, imperfect system of government, if you're not going to allow God to be king, having divided power is the best way to protect yourself against absolute
power.
Do you see that? Executive branch. Y'all seen that verse before, haven't you? Isaiah 33:22. So I just encourage you to write that inside of your margin of your book there and think about that. Now, he goes on to talk about how in the Old Testament there's prophet, priest, and king as office that kind of kept the king in check. In the New Testament, Jesus established not one apostle, but 12. And actually, who was presiding over the 12 whenever they had the conflict about the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ? It wasn't Peter, it was who?
James.
So that's significant. And what about, now this is where we get our idea for deacons from, but you know in Acts chapter 6, and in other places in the book of Acts, Acts 15, there's the Jerusalem Council, there was the apostles, there was the elders, and then there was the whole church. So there wasn't just one person in control. Have you ever thought about that? And that's why we got our different forms of polity government in the church. So we as Baptists, we follow Acts 6 that believed, you know, the apostles sought out nominations from the congregation of, was it 6 or 7 men that were godly? And so they put forth the nominations. The disciples, basically, they ferreted them out and agreed that they were men of good reputation. And then they put it to the congregation to approve these men that were put forth, and the congregation approved them. That's why we, as Baptists, have congregational polity. Okay, so you have the deacons, the congregation, and the pastor, but not one's in control, and ultimately the congregation decides. Now, the Presbyterians, they follow the model. Presbytery means the plurality of elders. Right? Presbytery. That's why the Presbyterians have a plurality of elders that govern a church and not a pastor or not the deacons or not the congregation. So that's even different interpretations of how to do it come from this. All right. Any other thing on page 457 that struck your fancy? What about page 458? What did you highlight, underline? What did you think was good?
Well, I underlined right at the top, the Army is under the authority of the President and civilians, Secretary of Defense. But I will tell you, in combat, every service fights for their turf. And that's why in major combats, there's a 5-star general appointed to bring the 4-star generals from each service together.
Hmm.
Eisenhower, I guess, was the last that we had.
Hmm.
But talk about turf battles. Oh, gosh.
Okay. This is very interesting. And it's going to become more relevant with our new administration. Somebody read that paragraph that says, as a further safeguard, about the second full paragraph.
As a further safeguard against the tyranny imposed from the top, Founding Fathers incorporated in the Second Amendment to the Constitution the right of the people to keep and bear arms. An armed citizenry provides an additional level of defense against a potential tyrant and provides further separation of power in a nation. Switzerland provides another example of this principle with its requirements that all men in the nation be armed and trained in the use of firearms.
So does Israel. So does Israel. Matter of fact, there are sections of cities where a family is required to be the arms bearer and the one to make sure that they know how to use and to alert the rest in their community when there's a special need. And that everybody, men and women now, but men are required to serve 2 years and women 1, is that correct? In the IDF, Israeli Defense. So that's interesting. I didn't know that about Switzerland, though. Isn't Switzerland the one who is the trained soldiers protect the Pope? What are they called?
Swiss Guard.
They dress real like they did back in the day.
Back
And they're still the ones. That's interesting.
Switzerland is always a neutral country, theoretically.
Theoretically.
And they signed the Geneva Convention, which dedicates the rules of war for the nice guys.
Also have the Swiss Army now.
So what do you think about that? Our founding fathers, they wanted to protect against tyranny by establishing the Second Amendment.
And the liberals are constantly attacking the Second Amendment.
Right. Because if they can disarm the citizenry, they can run roughshod over anybody and anything. I was listening to a show, I don't know, about 4 or 5 years ago. I never thought about this. But the guy was saying that there's this one section, Michigan, Ohio, Wisconsin. He said there's 880,000 known hunters that because of the hunting permits, they said, and all, those guys aren't hunting with a bow and arrow, most of them. They got guns. He said, just that section of the states alone, that's not including Kentucky, Alabama, Tennessee, Mississippi, Georgia. There's a whole bunch of rednecks. They got lots of guns.
Brother Mike's not here this morning, but he was just telling last week sometime how many guns have been sold in like the last year.
Yeah.
In 2019, and it was astronomical.
Yeah.
How many new
firearms
have been sold. That's why all the ammunition is in short supply, because there's been more people buying it. Plus,
when you see the police department stand down, you better be prepared to protect yourself.
Well, when you have police officials, you brought it up, so I'm going to piggyback on it. But when you have police officers and sheriffs saying to people, don't count on us to be able to get to you to protect you, then who do you have to count on? Yourself. That's a different world, isn't it? And what do you think is going to happen if they begin to defund the police and we have less police? And then they take the police departments and they make them basically neutered. Isn't that what they did in England? They took away their guns and then gave them billy sticks. And now they're taking away their billy sticks, right? So then you have an impotent police force, and the thugs and the criminals are always going to be better armed than the police.
Yeah, I've said many times that if we start to have riots in Richmond, the good old boys are going to come out and defend our businesses.
I think you're right, and I think that's why it only happens in certain cities.
Well, it's interesting that these bigger cities that are run by the Democrats and the liberals are the ones that have the strictest gun controls but the highest murder rate. Look at Chicago.
Well, and look at New York City. Then this is something that is fascinating. And so,
what are you also seeing? That was in the news. They just did their sentence or something here recently, back when all the riots was going on. This prominent man and woman in a gated community,
as in St. Louis,
you know, was protecting their property and came out with their firearms in hand, and they got arrested.
Instead of the criminals who were threatening them and threatening their property, they got arrested.
Yeah.
So that is something that I think people are very aware of. And it is causing this, you know, people to become alarmed. Now let's
go. Right.
Go ahead.
I'm going to add to what Keith said. A lot of these big sporting goods stores have stopped selling guns. We've got some in our community. They've taken them off. They're kind of going along with the system.
Right.
And that's sad.
Walmart did for a while, because when they loot Walmart, where do they go for? Guns. I don't know. Does Walmart put them back down here? Walmart, I think.
I don't know if they're. I haven't noticed.
I don't think Walmart has firearms anymore.
So it's just interesting, and all this is coming because Dwayne Grudem brings up the point here that it's a further safeguard against tyranny. Our founding fathers they instituted the Second Amendment, and they did that to provide an additional level of defense against tyranny. So we need to keep that in mind. All right, letter J, bottom page 458, the rule of law must apply even to the rulers in a nation. Now, what's his point here? The law rules over the rulers, not the ruler ruling over the law.
It says there at the top of 459, in actual practice, the principle of the rule of law means that no king or president or prime minister has unchecked power. The king is not above the law, but is subject to the law.
And God instituted this in the Torah, in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Consists of the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Torah. What did God command kings and rulers to do in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20? Go ahead and read it.
The king, when he took power, was to make a copy of the law.
He was to personally write out a copy of the first five books of the Bible. And then his copy was to be approved by who? The Levitical priests. Did you catch that? So he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, and that was to be approved by the Levitical priest. You see checks and balances there, and you see accountability. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn what? To fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and by doing them, that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers, that he might not turn aside from the commandment, either to right hand or to the left, so he may continue long in his kingdom, and he and his children Israel. So God instituted this.
What's scary is impeachment used to mean removal. Now, with the split in Congress and the Senate, impeachment, Nixon, I guess, was the last president.
Well, he wouldn't impeached by the Senate, was he? Just the Congress? He resigned.
But, that's right.
But it was coming.
It was coming.
But going back here, that last paragraph in the previous section, he talks about another kind of separation of power. It has to do with dissemination of information, and he talks about freedom of the press.
Hmm.
Guarantees that there will be public knowledge in the workings of government. But now, the press is so far to the left, you don't know whether you're getting half-truths or not.
Well, you know, yeah, that's
most time we just figure most of them are half-truths.
But at least there is a press, but I'm afraid that it's becoming like it is in communist countries where, if the press says anything that goes against the government line, then they're either put out of business or they disappear.
But what bothers me is when you've got political candidates, to include the president, to give up and just lie. Fact checkers, I mean, that bothers me. They should be at least moral men, I would hope.
Well, that's you're right. But then when you find out the fact checkers are lying too.
Well, that's possible.
Then, you have to have discernment. You can't trust any information hardly. So that's why the freedom of press was supposed to protect from that. But I don't know if it does anymore. All right, what about letter K? Bible gives indirect but significant support to the idea that government should be chosen by the people. Some kind of democracy. Now, Groom's the only person I've ever had to try to pull this together with Scripture. What do you think about what he says here? Read that first paragraph.
The Bible does not explicitly command or directly teach that government should be chosen by a democratic process. In fact, there are no biblical commands as to how God wants governments to be chosen. There are actually many historical examples of hereditary kings throughout the Old Testament, and we also read about some Roman emperors and governors sent by them in the New Testament. These rulers are recorded in the Bible's history, but that does not mean their form of government is endorsed or commanded. There is no explicit teaching that other governments and other nations should take these forms.
How was Samuel elected?
Samuel was appointed. He wasn't elected.
By
God.
Okay.
God called him. Why? And so he was appointed.
And what the first king who was elected?
None of the kings were elected. They were chosen by God.
And then by family.
A hereditary line.
Kind of like the Queen of England.
Yeah.
More of like the monarchy then.
Yeah.
Stays in the family line, which was not with the kings. They were not always in the same family.
And I think he's going to talk about that here in a minute. But the idea that that democracy starts with the idea that we're all created equal in the eyes of God, that's a novel idea. And to be honest, that's something that you get from the Bible, but you wouldn't get that from just out in the world, would you? Because you think about it, just about every culture, whether it was the Goths, whether it was, who was the Mongol, was it the Mongols?
Eastern Asia.
Yeah. I mean, you fought, you won, and then whoever won, his son became, right? So that's a monarchy, kind of. So the idea that, and so read the very first statement there that's part of our U.S. Declaration of Independence. We hold
these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain and ineligible rights.
And that's what made America such an amazing experiment, because no other government had been established upon that idea.
And this is what everybody gets onto, because we're equal but separate but equal, because they all had slaves, and so everybody's going back to that and tearing down their statue now because they had slaves.
Apparently we're going to rename military bases now.
Yeah, if they were part of the Confederacy or named after Confederacy, that's all going to happen now. So they're wanting to rewrite history. They're wanting to change history. They're trying to correct, quote-unquote, mistakes of the past, but that's what makes you what you are.
I said one night on Facebook, if Black Lives Matter, why is black-on-black crime so prevalent in our big cities? And all you talk about the hate mail I got.
Well, you bring up the issue of why is it black and brown babies are the highest number of babies that are killed in the womb through abortion. So you talk about systematic racism. Abortion is systematic racism because it was, eugenics and Planned Parenthood was established to wipe out that group of people. Anyway, what about accountability through elections and the abuse of power? Top of 461. What sentence, what statement spoke to you?
In the middle of the paragraph, it says, the need to gain and maintain consent from those who are governed through elections at periodic intervals is probably the single greatest protection against the abuse of power and the single greatest guarantee of accountability on the part of rulers. Is this because elections provide a strong incentive to rulers to act for the benefit of the people and thereby to act as God's servant for our good.
Yeah, and so just for a reminder, what's the term for legislatures? They're supposed to be voted in every how many years?
Is it two? Two and six?
Yeah, 2 years. And then for senators?
Six.
6 years.
So that's what I can't figure out about this Georgia election. You're supposed to have senators elected in off years, but here they're voting for two senators in the same year.
Well, that's because one was absconded because of health reasons or whatever, and so the governor appointed someone.
Wasn't she appointed?
Uh-huh. So that's why that one is being elected, and the other one just so happened to be in the same. This was their year to be elected. And because they didn't win by a clear 50% majority, it's why they're having to have this runoff. Because the state of Georgia says there has to be a clear 50% majority.
But they have, they're going to have two senators now elected in the same year. So is one of them going to be
running
for six and one of them for three or four?
Yeah, two. One of them have to be reelected in 2 years, I believe.
Okay. Yeah. And the other one will be in four, so then that'll get them back on the obstacle.
Right.
The bottom half of that paragraph, as Keith wrote, it said, I under highlighted rulers who become corrupt and abuse their power regularly, abolish free elections, imprison or murder political opponents, intimidate voters, rig elections so that they can win because their cronies control the ballots. The counting of the votes and the media reports of the election results. Rigged elections in Russia, Zimbabwe, Venezuela are notorious examples. Is the nullified election of the king there in Burma, but I thought that's what's going on today.
It is, and now I understand that they're going after the people who have turned in evidence of voter fraud. They're not going after those who committed fraud, they're going after those who have turned in evidence of the fraud. So that's just like the Planned Parenthood, the guy who exposed that with the hidden camera. They did for selling baby parts. They didn't go after Planned Parenthood. They went after him and put him in jail because he exposed it.
But the amount of money that's spent on political elections is just mind-boggling.
It is.
I mean, God.
It is. It is.
Listen, then when you hear of all the improprieties in the election, whether now that somehow they tampered with the programs and the computers that count the votes, that they did this and that.
It doesn't give you much confidence to realize that the software and these voting machines originated in Venezuela.
Or when, that we sent some of our votes
to other
out
countries.
Of the country to be counted.
That makes no sense.
It makes no sense and makes everybody leery of the integrity of our election process.
It was interesting. Was it Canada or was it France? One of them were laughing at Americans and they said, "We do. We know there's no fraud because we still do paper ballots. So that's how we assure that we don't have voter fraud. And they're hand counted instead of machine counted."
But then you get back to the media. There was no fraud. There was no. Everything was fair and above board, and there was no problems.
Right. So it really is, it makes you feel like, can you really trust anything? What do you think about his public square test? He said, you know whether or not you live in a free society when a person can do what?
Walk into the middle of the town square and express his or her views without fear of arrest, imprisonment, or physical harm. If he can, then that person living in a free society, not a fear society. I dare you to do that in this country.
You think that's...
I mean, I can get away with that in some towns and some places.
It may not be prudent. All right, what about the people as a whole? Can they best judge if the rulers are working for their good? Groom points out from Romans 13:4 that the government is established to serve for the benefit of the people, to be God's servant for your good. This means that the government does not exist ultimately for the good of the king, the good of the emperor, or the good of the ruling council, or their families and friends, but for the good of the people themselves. That sounds like a class they used to teach in school decades ago. What was that class called?
Civics.
I don't think they teach civics anymore. But that idea comes from Scripture. Did you know that? It comes from Scripture. All right. In the next paragraph, somebody read it. The next question.
The next question that follows is this. Who is best suited to decide what is best for the people? Shouldn't the people as a whole have a right to decide what kind of leaders best advance their good and the good of a nation? Of course, the people as a whole can make mistakes, just as any elite group of rulers can make mistakes about what is best for the people. But ultimately, the people who are supposed to benefit from the rule of government should be the ones who can best decide what is actually for their benefit and what is not. Rulers can delude themselves into thinking that their policies are for the people's good, but it is hard to believe this if they have to rig elections, imprison political opponents, and silence dissent.
That is so true. That's a good point, isn't it? What do you think about the next point? Some examples in Scripture show the value of gaining consent of the people who are governed. Anything jump off the page to you there? Even though Moses was appointed by God, he sought public assent, didn't he?
When he talks about some of the other ones, Samuel and then David, gained public consent of all the people, but then some of them didn't, like Rehoboam. He didn't listen to his advice. He didn't even listen to his own personal advisors. And so that split the nation in Northern and Southern kingdoms. And then he talks about Herod in the New Testament reigning without the consent of the Jewish people, although he was appointed by Rome. He wasn't elected or anything else. So basically, Rome was the conqueror, and if you were the conqueror, you put your own ruler in there. For the people, it's too bad.
Well, part of that is, it says that government seems to work best with the consent of those who are governed. Well, we're having such a big divide in what is right and what is wrong, and it goes back to morality. You know, you're having, you know, 50% of the people have different morals than the other 50%.
Mm-hmm.
That's where you're headed to collide with the people not seeing eye to eye and not being able to accept one or the other.
I thought it was interesting. There was, 12 past secretaries of defense that are trying to convince the military to stay out of all of this?
I hadn't seen that.
I believe that's what I heard in the news this morning.
Hmm. What do you think about its conclusion on page 463? Top of 463. The Bible gives significant support for the idea of government chosen by the people. What spoke to you there, or you just want to read it?
I had highlighted there, this second paragraph. There is, however, one king for whom the Bible gives unlimited approval, and that is Jesus Christ, who will one day return to the earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be no injustice or abuse of power in his domain, for he will reign in perfect righteousness.
Can't wait till that day. And until then, we're going to have flawed systems and flawed leaders, aren't we? Because of, like he started, because of sin and the quest for power. So until Christ returns, he says the best form of government to have seems to be democracy. And what about the United States? He traces back as early as what? There seems to be some sort of desire for a democracy.
Go ahead, Nolan. Chime in, Pilgrim.
Tell us about the Mayflower Compact.
Are you there?
Yeah, I got the Mayflower Compact right there. Y'all agree?
Yeah, you got it memorized?
Dave was afraid I was going to quote some poetry or something.
Who wrote that thing?
The people on the Mayflower.
People on the Mayflower. That's what they call it.
Was it Bradford? And he probably built a consensus with the other people, and they had to come up with some type of an agreement. And my understanding is they came up with an agreement before they disembarked off the Mayflower. Is that correct?
Yeah, About half of the people on the Mayflower were not from Wisconsin. And they started to recognize that they were going the other way, do what they wanted. And then there was peace on the ground. Among the people when they landed. And that's what prompted them to decide we had to have some kind of government, some kind of way to rule things, or we're going to throw chaos. And that's where the
The pilgrims declared that they were forming a civil body politic that would enact laws for the general good of the colony, and then they said that to the government, "We promise all due submission and obedience." This was a voluntary submission to a government that they themselves had created. It was not imposed on them from without by a king or by some other conquering force. It was a government set up to function with the consent of the governed. That's a great statement. That's what established it as some form of democracy. These same principles are found in a fuller expression on page 464. Somebody read that little paragraph in our Declaration of Independence.
"We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed."
Okay, and somebody read the next full paragraph.
"Although there were some forms of democratic government in local areas in ancient medieval history, such as ancient Athens, when the United States began as a representative democracy in 1776, it could be called the American experiment because there were at that time no other functioning national democracies in the world. But after the founding of the United States, and especially in the 20th century, the number of functioning national democracies grew remarkably. The World Forum of Democracy reports that in 1950 there were 22 democracies accounting for 31% of the world population. And a further 21 states with restricted democratic practices accounting for 11.9% of the global population. In 2015, electoral democracies represented 125 of 196 existing countries. Approximately 4.1 billion people live in electoral democracies, or 55.8% of the world's population."
I think most people would be stunned to realize at the founding of our country there were no other legitimate democracies.
Everything was a kingdom, a king, and had the upper class and the lower class of serfs.
Right. But do you ever think about that, how unique America has been? I mean, we assume that everybody's like us, but actually there's not another single nation in the world that's like us.
And most of them don't really care about the majority of the people. We watched this thing on KET Sunday night about Albert. He was the husband of Queen Victoria. And he was kind of bored because he didn't have anything to do and nobody wanted to give him anything to do other than be the husband of the queen. So he started looking at ways to improve the society. And he designed and built all kind of apartments that had hot and cold running water for the people to live in, because they lived in squalid conditions for the most part.
Yeah.
And the plague, one of the things in the series, Victoria, the plague of cholera came about during that time, and people were just dying left and right, and come to find out they were dumping their sewage and their well was within 50 feet of their
drinking water
was in 50 feet of their sewage.
Yeah. So they were just spreading the disease amongst themselves,
and they had all kinds of riots because of people that were starving, and here the kings, and they were all, which has gotten to be about the same thing in this country. Look at the people that are at the top there. And, you know, this is what, you go back to the 1900s, this is what started all the unions. They had no no rights, you know, you made a dollar a day, you were doing good, but the owners of the companies were
making millions and millions.
Yeah.
Well, now it's billions. So, you know, things have shifted. So now it's the high-flying politicians and the big tech companies that seem to control the money and the cultural views.
And the athletes and the actors.
Yeah, but even they are on a short leash. I read something last night that said that the NFL, NBA viewership and because there's no ticket sales, because of COVID, there's no ticket sales. So their money making is off of commercials and off of venues and off of merchandise sales, and that all that has plummeted. Nobody's buying, the NBA, the NFL. And so because the athletes started getting into politics, people started turning them off because they don't want politics in their sports.
I was listening to Bloomberg the other day, and some guy was on there saying that no one in the NFL has apologized. What is this, Kaepernick? Is that the guy's name?
Yeah.
And that still has to be done. I said, are you kidding me?
He needs to apologize for wanting to kill police officers with his expressions and with his socks and with, you know, his movement. So, yeah, this has not helped. It has harmed. And so these millionaire athletes won't be millionaire athletes in 10 years, because if things keep going the way they're going to go, the owners won't be able to pay the high salaries if there's nobody watching and nobody attending. But so
I went on and I was listening another day, and they talked about these teams now are putting, let's say, Ford on their helmet. $15 million in revenue by putting in a little sticker on their helmets. Can you believe that?
So they're going to start doing to the helmets what they do to NASCAR cars? They're going to start selling advertisements?
Some of them, they said, and I don't watch football anymore, have a little logo someplace on their jersey.
Okay. Well, that's what it's going to come back down to. So it's just interesting. So, but all that brings us to a point that I think Gruden would agree with, and that is that America is one of the few places in the world that still has a self-corrective ability, and it's because of capitalism. There is a self-corrective, you know.
So far,
if people get fed up enough with, you know, Facebook, there is a new media called Parler that you can go to instead of Facebook.
Oh, goodness.
And so it's increased 30% in the last month because they feel like Facebook has been exposed. And same thing is happening with Twitter. Twitter's going to replace it, and something that's going to replace Google and YouTube videos. There's another platform that's being created by people who are not so left-leaning. So there is a self-corrective means within our society that a lot of other cultures don't have.
One interesting point they read, it mentioned, the writer mentioned 196 existing countries when this was written. Gideon's International is spreading God's word to over 200 countries now. So that has increased a little bit.
Where did you see the 196?
On 464.
Uh-huh.
The first big paragraph.
Where he gives all those stats at the bottom.
Gotcha. Okay. 196 existing countries.
But there's actually over 200 that they're spreading God's word to.
And he takes that down the footnote from 2015 website at Freedom House. I see it now. All right, now here's something that has become an issue, and a couple of you are aware of this, but I take the stand personally that you don't have to make the American flag oppose the cross or make the cross oppose the American flag. I don't think that you have to choose between the two. I think you can be a patriotic American. I didn't know that it was, quote-unquote, the woke movement within Christianity to make you choose. You either allegiances to the cross or to the flag. It can't be both. But Grudem builds a case that it is scriptural to be patriotic. And he is the only theologian I hear saying that. The only one saying that.
Can I go back a paragraph?
Sure.
I think the nugget is that last paragraph before L.
Okay, read it.
Says, therefore, when the people today complain, they don't want to get involved in politics because they think the politicians are too corrupt or arrogant, greedy, power-hungry, or other forms of unspiritual. I want to remind them that although democracy is messy, it still works quite well, and all the alternative forms of government are far worse. We should be thankful for those who are willing to be involved in it, often a great sacrifice. And I know that there are a group of senators, Christian senators, that meet every morning for a prayer session.
Yeah.
And I'm thankful for those men.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that to our attention. You're right. We need to give thanks. It's easy to criticize, but it's harder to give thanks and to recognize that God does have people who are godly in positions there. So, thank you. All right, what do you think about patriotism? Grudem tries to establish that he believes that because he thinks and says that citizens ought to love, support, and defend their country, that there are biblical reasons for patriotism. Again, one of the reasons I love Wayne Grudem, he's one of the only theologians I know of that is outspoken on this. What do you think about his arguments on page 460?
He says here, third line, a Christian government would never endorse a kind of blind patriotism. He talks about rulers who are evil, according to which a citizen would never criticize a country or its leaders. In fact, a genuine patriotism, which always seeks to promote the good of the nation, would honestly criticize the government and its leaders when they do things contrary to biblical moral standards. So he says we have the right to criticize if they're doing things wrong, but yet we need to show patriotism.
Yes. Yes,
this
yes, sir.
Is less and less obvious in the nation where people are divided and split and want to become socialists. Who knows what all else. All they need to do is go to Europe and live for a while and they'll find out better than they think they
did. You know, it was God's idea to establish nations, borders, and languages. It was God's idea. And so, if it was God's idea to establish nations, borders, and languages, whose idea is it to do away with nations, borders, and languages? Have you ever thought about that? Yes. And so I just think about that. I mean, isn't that what the whole Tower of Babel was supposed to be about?
Yes.
So God said the way to fix that was to separate people.
He talks about that on 465, the descendants of Noah.
Yes. So it was God's idea to establish and disperse people and divide people. And the signers of the Declaration of Independence realized that they were establishing a separate nation. And as directed by the very first sentence in the Declaration, which says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth and be separate equal stations, to which laws of nature and nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires they should declare the causes which impelled them to separation. So our forefathers in America felt that the laws of nature and the laws of God entitled them to separate from England. Have you ever heard that? It's amazing. I didn't know there was such a thing as the Federalist Papers until I started listening to Rush Limbaugh. I know immediately people will turned me off. They know that I listen to Rush Limbaugh. But Rush Limbaugh has educated me a lot about the founding of our own country.
If you paid attention to civics, you would have known about
it. Well, you're right, but there's this pretty girl that was two rows up that I was focused on. It wasn't the textbook. Can I get an agreement there, Keith? Keith will probably... Do you remember much about civics class?
I don't remember much about high school.
Okay. Do
we even teach civics anymore?
No.
They don't teach civics anymore. That's a thing of the past.
English and math are a thing of the past also.
They're too busy teaching Islam now, aren't they?
And other things, yeah. Political correctness.
And gender equality.
All right, so it's 8:30. I didn't quite make it as far as I'd hoped. So what are things, what do you think about what he established? You know, even Israel, when they were taken into exile into Babylon, God commanded them to be patriotic and to be good citizens, didn't he? And one of the things he said in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah 29 is one of the reasons why we meet on Thursdays at the Cambodian-run donut place called Best Donuts, because those people from Cambodia, we wanted to reach out to them. We want to take a bad part of our town and pray for it, bring the shalom of God, the peace of God, the prosperity of God, help clean it up, pray for that business, and try to reach that little people group that run Best Donuts. That's why we initially started meeting there and cleaning up their outside area and mowing it and picking up all the trash. And then I asked the nephew of the older man that established it. I said, don't you realize if this place was cleaner, you'd get better business? And I was shocked to hear him say, what do you mean? It is clean. Coming from Cambodia, to them, the little bit of trash that was there in their parking lot and in their business, and to them, it was clean compared to what they had come out of in Cambodia. But since then, we've built a relationship. We're trying to pray for them when we meet. We're trying to make a presence, trying to make that area of town better. Nicer looking, cleaner, and in our presence there, we're praying the shalom of God. That's part of being a good citizen. That's part of being patriotic. That's part of trying to bring God's presence into our city. He lists here seven great things on page 467. I was wanting somebody to just read the italics of, and then we'll be done this morning, about the benefits of patriotism in a nation.
Number one, a sense of belonging.
A sense of belonging to a larger community. Yeah. Number two.
Gratitude for the benefits that a nation provides. Three, a shared sense of pride in the achievements of other individuals in the nation to which one belongs. Number four, a sense of pride for the good things that a nation has done. Number five, a sense of security with respect to the future because of an expectation that the larger group, that is everyone in a nation, will work for the good of a nation. Number six, a sense of obligation to serve the nation and to do good for it in various ways. Number seven, a sense of obligation to live by and to transmit to newcomers and succeeding generations a shared sense of moral values and standards that are widely valued by those within the nation.
And he says at the bottom, by contrast, the opposite of patriotism is an attitude of dislike or even scorn or hatred for one's nation, accompanied by continued criticism of it. And that's the problem that I have with the progressive movement. The progressive movement is unpatriotic. The progressive movement does nothing but bring attention to our mistakes instead of bringing attention to what has been the greatest nation on the face of the earth under God's grace. And so I just agree with Grudem that I think that it is okay for a Christian to be patriotic. All right, we're going to have to close this morning. Any final thoughts on this section? Is it helpful to you? Did you know the Bible spoke to these things? I hope this study on ethics is proving practical. It really is, isn't it? It deals with everything we face in life. It really does. All right, somebody close this out, and we'll be done for the day.
Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you thanking you for this day and for this time to be together and study your word and what the Bible says on ethics. We know that your word is just gives us all that we need in life. It's our instruction manual. It's for how we live our life and then how to run governments and have established peoples. And we just thank you for just the wisdom and knowledge of your word, that we would study it, that we would read with it and know your will for our daily lives. We thank you for our opportunity to come to you personally and corporately in prayer to lift up additions. And we just lift up those that have been mentioned in our church family and that need our prayers. We also want to lift up the election process in Georgia today, that your will and your guidance be upon that. We pray for the just the sanctity of life that
yes.
can be uplifted and protected through our government for the unborn. We ask that in your mighty and holy name that you would just let your will be done. We pray it's favorable in your sight. Just go with us and lead, guide, and direct us, and forgive us where we fail you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for being here, and have a blessed day.